Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you're visiting today, we have been continuing in a series on the authentic grace life out of 2 Corinthians. The Christians in Corinth have trusted Christ, and they've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But in the 3 years that have elapsed since Paul has left, something has changed. They meet every week. They listen to stirring messages. They have impressive services. On the surface, they seem to have things together. But their Christian life is superficial. There is a hollowness about them. The reality of Christ, the joy of the faith, the fragrance of the gospel is missing from their daily lives. And in this letter, Paul shares on a very personal level the reality of a life that is lived in the grace of God and the joy of the faith. He's very transparent, as we've already seen, about his own discouragements and his own failures. In our text today, Paul explains this grace life in terms of two covenants, each having its own glory, its own attractiveness, its own wonder. Our passage today is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, how much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? For indeed, that which had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, how much more that which remains is in glory. This is God's word. Let's pray before we begin this passage. Father, we bless your name this morning. May your praises always be on our lips, for you are a great God and greatly to be praised. We thank you for the privilege of sitting together this morning with others who, like us, who've been forgiven and redeemed, who've been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. May we lay down our lives for one another, lay down our preferences, lay down our comfort, lay down our conveniences to serve one another, to serve others. Renew our hearts, Lord God. Revive our church. Lord, we pray for a mighty work of your Spirit in our midst. Give us a heart for the lost and a yearning to know you better. It is you who work in us both to will and to work of your good pleasure. And we ask you'd continually change our will. As we look to you today in this sometimes confusing passage, I ask that where my words bring confusion, your Spirit, Lord God, would bring clarity. May we see what you have for each of us in your word today. Give us ears to hear and hearts to respond as we commit these minutes we share together to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We noted last week the church of Corinth had asked Paul to provide some examples of his accomplishments. They said, if he were to boast in one thing in his life, what would that be? Lay it out for us. That was the custom in Corinth. You got it, flaunt it. Lay it out, Paul. What was the big accomplishment in his life? And his answer probably left them scratching their heads, and it leaves us scratching our heads as we read it. He calls on God to be his witness. If I must boast, he said, I will boast in this. In Damascus, I was lowered from a window in a basket on a rope so I could escape. That's it. We scratch our heads. We went through that last week, though. We noted last week that Paul may have been the most eminent rabbi and theologian in the world in his time. And then he was saved. He went out to the desert of Arabia. He studied the scriptures and recently saved. He comes back to Damascus to win that city for Christ. And for an extended period of time, he debates with the other Jewish leaders. And he's just shredding them. He's making them look stupid. He's proving irrefutably that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Well, since he's consistently, day after day, making the synagogue leaders and the rabbis look bad, they put out a contract on his life. So to save his life, some of the disciples in the city put him into this big basket and lower him on a rope. There's a window in the wall, and they lower him through this window in the wall on a rope in this basket during the night. And when that basket with Paul in it touches the ground and he rocks it and rolls it over, and he crawls out, he crawls away from that city, so far as we know, without a single conversion. For the first time in his life, he was an absolute failure. But that, Paul says, that's the big event. Because that was a turning point. The light began to come on, and God began to show him his own abysmal failure. I mean, began to show him his absolute inadequacy. Authentic life in Christ begins with our recognizing our total inadequacy to accomplish anything for God on our own. We saw in chapters 2 and 3 that Paul has given us 5 unmistakable marks of the authentic grace life. He says we live our life in the grace of the Lord, not by earthly wisdom. And he's given us 3 marks of authentic grace life: unquenchable optimism, unvarying success, unforgettable impact, unimpeachable integrity, and undeniable reality. Then Paul himself asks the question, who can do this? Who's adequate for these things? Who could live this kind of life? And he answers his own question in verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. We can't do this. We know that. Our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate. God has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul's secret for living the authentic grace life, he says, is the new covenant. Our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. So to appreciate this new covenant that made all the difference for Paul, we need to understand the old covenant. We might wonder, in fact, why a Gentile church like Corinth, it was dominantly a Gentile church, why it was struggling with these distinctive Jewish issues. Because they were pagans. They didn't read the Old Testament scripture. They had no background in the Old Testament scripture, the law of Moses. Acts 18 tells us, although dominantly Gentile, early Corinth converts also included Jews who were influential in the congregation. Although dominantly Gentile, the early Corinth converts also include Jews who were very influential in the congregation. Acts 18:8, it talks about the process of when this church came into being. It says, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So in the 3 years since Paul's left the church of Corinth, it becomes clear that some of the converted Jewish leaders had become influential in the church at Corinth. And known in the early church as Judaizers, they promoted keeping the law of Moses as a means of spiritual maturity. They promoted keeping the law of Moses as a means of spiritual maturity. And it is the bondage of this flawed view of the Old Testament that Paul is setting out to correct. And Paul is clear, chapter 1, verse 24, that he is working with the believers in this church for their joy in the faith. That's what he's living for. That's what he's on this planet for their joy in the faith. And this misunderstanding of the law was robbing them of their joy. And in larger terms, it continues today to rob us as well of our joy in Christ. So what was the Old Covenant? Paul describes the Old Covenant as letters engraved on stones, referring to the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament given by God to Moses at Mount Sinai. Paul refers to the law as a ministry of death. The word for ministry here means to dispense or serve up. The law dispenses or serves up death. The law, he says, dispenses or serves up death. We think, wait just a minute. Romans 7:12 says, "So then, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good." How can something that dispenses up death be good? Since Adam and Eve's choice in the garden to reject God's counsel, man has tried to establish his own righteousness. Humans seek to gain a sense of purpose, a sense of worth, a sense of meaning in their lives. Whether they live for pleasure or for power or just personal comfort, each person seeks to live a life that is right, a life that is somehow worthwhile. The law of Moses shows mankind what it looks like to live life right. With my running marathons up and down the West Coast, we often drive to unfamiliar cities. And we've found as we've grown older, we've become more directionally challenged. So my daughter, out of compassion, bought a GPS for our car. I'm sure many of you have now experienced this wonderful technology. We type in the destination, and the GPS shows us the way. Actually, as you know, it speaks to us. It tells us the way. One of the most frequent commands, unfortunately, that we seem to hear is, make a U-turn at the first opportunity. Make a U-turn at the first opportunity. That's GPS speak. In GPS speak, that means, you just missed your turn, idiot. Weren't you listening? Wow, I love that thing. Whereas ours is British. It's a motorway. It's not a freeway. It's a motorway. Think of the law. Think of the law as a GPS unit. Okay? Suppose you've heard of a wonderful paradise called Hawaii, where the temperature never drops to 10 degrees and your water pipes never freeze. After last winter, we say, yes, let's move. And you decide that Hawaii is the place for you. And you get a GPS specially fitted with a watertight flotation case and solar batteries. And you drive to Newport and you put on your wetsuit. And with your GPS there bobbing in front of you, you begin to swim to the tropical paradise of Hawaii. The GPS is truthful. The GPS is reliable. It will show you the way to Hawaii. It is also an instrument of death. Because no matter how good a swimmer you are, you will never come close to your goal. You will die clutching that wonderful GPS. Does Hawaii really exist? Of course it does. Is the GPS right? Is it good? It is. But for you, it's become an instrument of death. In life, the goal is righteousness, which means to live well, to live an approved life, to live a life that's worth living. And the law is the GPS, and it shows you how to get to righteousness. This is the right direction. This is the way. But for every human who has ever lived, the law is the way of certain death. It's the way of loss. It's the way of futility. And doing the very best you can, your life will be a waste. And for eternity, you'll be separated from all that is good and from God. The law is good. It speaks the truth. It also dispenses death to all those who put their trust in it. Here's your quiz for the day. How many people in the Old Testament, how were people saved in the Old Testament? In my early years, I somehow absorbed the belief that people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law. But in the New Testament, people were saved by faith, by trusting Christ. But there was two different ways. And if you picked up that notion in your Bible learning, and if that's your final answer, put a big red X in the margin, put an F on the top of your paper. Because no one was ever saved by keeping the law, any more than anyone swam alone to Hawaii by following a GPS. The Old Testament law did not save anyone. The Old Testament law did not save anyone. And that mistaken idea has messed up the Christians in Corinth, and it messed up the Christians in Colossae, and it messed up the Christians in Galatia, and countless churches down through history, and even in the Mid-Valley today. No one can become righteous by obeying the commands of the law. Old Testament believers were saved by faith. Old Testament believers were saved by faith. Chapter 11 of Hebrews tells us how people were saved in the Old Testament. It says, by faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, and all these having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Everyone who was saved in the Old Testament was saved by faith. But faith in what? Christ had not yet come. Jeremiah 31:31-33 tells us this about 600 years before Christ was born. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. What was that? The law of Moses. That was the covenant he's referring to. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. He said, I kept my part. They didn't keep theirs. But he said, I'm going to give them a new covenant. I'm going to give a new covenant. Jeremiah 31:33 goes on, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. It was faith that there would be a new covenant between God and man. If Christ hadn't died and provided the new covenant by his death and his resurrection, all the Old Testament believers would be lost. They were looking forward to that new covenant, that new arrangement. The law was given to show us the necessity of a new covenant. The old covenant was given to show us the necessity of a new covenant, a new arrangement, a new agreement between God and us. Romans 3:20-21, because by the works of the flesh no law will be justified in his sight, so through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Since the time of Adam, man has been trying to make himself right. Man has tried in his own efforts to live a worthy life, to show himself as a righteous and good person. Without law, though, there's confusion. What is a good person? There's confusion as to what righteousness really looks like. Without the law, people may be deluded into thinking they are doing okay, that their lives are worthy, that they are living righteously, that they don't need a new relationship with God, a new covenant, a Savior, because by their standards, they're doing okay. But when the law was given, true righteousness was clarified. Think about the Ten Commandments. Don't think about them too long. If you had ever told a lie, raise your hand. If you never coveted, raise your hand. If you never wanted something in life more than God, raise your hand. 3 out of 3. If you're like me, we're not doing so good. The law is the GPS that tells us we can't make it. It's another 3,000 miles to Honolulu, and we can still see the Aquinnah Bridge right overhead. We can't make it. The law tells us that what we're doing is not working. It will never work. We can never be righteous. We need another plan. We need another arrangement, another covenant. It tells us we are not in good shape. And then unless someone saves us, we are going to drown. The law tells us that our lives are hopeless, and that's what it was intended to do. The law tells us we need a new arrangement with God. We need a new covenant. Matthew 26:28, Jesus in his Last Supper tells his disciples, "For this is my blood of the covenant." It's a new covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. We participate in his death. We are the cause of his death. In drinking the cup, we share responsibility for his death. But we are also taking the contents within us, symbolizing his life that enters us, the new covenant in his blood. The pastors and the teachers at Corinth understood we cannot go to heaven by keeping the law. They got that. That we deserve God's wrath, every one of us, and we can't do anything about it. That we, each one of us, have to accept that Christ, who had no sin, died for us, who had no righteousness. It's the great exchange, the most unfair deal in all of history. He allowed our sin to become his sin. And he who deserved to live died, that we who deserved to die might live. In Corinth, they got that. They understood that. That's the only way we can have our sins taken away. It's the only way we can be born again. But after Paul left Corinth, some of the Jewish converts there explained to the Gentiles, of course the Jews knew a lot more scripture and they would have been looked up to, they explained to the Gentiles how the Christian life now works. Paul was right. Salvation is by faith in Christ. But, they said, salvation just opens the door. They said, God has given us the law to tell us how to live. Salvation by grace opens the door to keep God's law. Try to imagine these Gentile believers knowing nothing about God, nothing about Scripture. When a converted Jew, maybe even a converted rabbi, who really knows Scripture, opens the Word, God's Word, to Exodus and to Deuteronomy and explains this to them, it just seems so logical. This is the way, they say, you grow in your Christian life, by keeping these commandments that God gave to Moses. This is the list of rules you need to keep if you're going to grow in your Christian life. It sounds so right. Isn't that what the Bible says? Right there in black and white. Even today, when we come to faith in Christ, often well-intending pastors and friends come alongside us to help us and to establish us in our new faith. You know, they say, The Bible says to live a life pleasing to God, we need to keep His commandments. It sounds so right. What could be wrong with that? After all, the New Testament is also full of commandments. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Wives, submit to your husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Therefore, they would say, what you need to do is be disciplined. If you expect God to bless you, then you need to obey His commands. How can you expect God to bless you if you aren't obeying Him? That's the way you get God's blessing in your life, is by obeying His commands. I was, for most of my career, a Christian school principal, and I would step into a Christian school classroom, and I would heard from the teachers words like this. Well, Jason had just been in trouble. Now, Jason, did that make Jesus happy or sad? Now, Jason, do you want to make Jesus sad? Then you need to do things that make Him happy. When you follow the rules, Jesus is happy. When you break the rules, Jesus is sad. Now, you do want to make Jesus happy, don't you? Yes, teacher. It's so subtle. That old covenant is so subtle, and it sounds so right. In Corinth, they're trying to combine these two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. But we have to live by one or the other every moment of every day, regardless of whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. Every person, every day, is living either on the basis of one or the other. They're living, every person in the world is living on the basis of either self-effort or Christ's accomplishment. They cannot be combined. Paul compares the glory, another word might be the wonder, the attractiveness of these two covenants. In verses 7 through 11, Paul compares the two wonders, the glory or the attraction of the old covenant with the glory or the attraction of the new covenant. What makes it glorious? What makes it attractive? The old covenant, Paul says, came with glory. And he says it was the glory in the face of Moses. Exodus 34, 29 to 35 gives this account. I'll read it for you. In Exodus 34, we read this about what happened with the face of Moses. And it came about, Exodus 34, 29, when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him, speaking with God. So when Aaron and all the people saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterwards, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything the Lord had spoken him on Mount Sinai. Verse 33, when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face so they wouldn't have to see that blinding glory. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would lift the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel, as he would speak to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded. The sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with God. We'd cover this up. His face was so bright. His skin was so shining. He had to put this veil over it. It was too frightening. When Moses came off the mountain with the law of God in his hands, the people could not look at his face directly. It was something like looking at the sun. And they drew back in fear because they recognized that's God's glory resting on him as the bearer of God's law. By looking at the face of Moses, the Israelites saw that the law was righteous. It came from God and it reflected God's glory. Exodus 19:7 tells the people's response. So Moses came and called to the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought the words of the people to the Lord. all the Lord has spoken, we will do. We can do this. We might wonder how many minutes they're actually able to keep that promise. The old covenant dooms us. It tells us what is required, but doesn't give us the power to accomplish it. Whenever people try to lay hold of the glory of the old covenant of self-effort, all they are left with is the glory of human accomplishment. The old covenant, by looking at Moses' face, in that old covenant, people could know about God's glory. In the old covenant, by looking at the glory in Moses' face, people could know about, they could know about God's glory. The glory of the old covenant was seen in the face of Moses. So where do we see the glory of the new covenant? Paul tells us in the next chapter, in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, he writes, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." The glory of the new covenant is found in the face of Christ. The word for knowledge in 2 Corinthians 2:6, the knowledge of the glory of God, is not to know about something. It is to know by experience. Know the glory of God by experience. God's glory is in the face of Christ. And if Christ lives within us, if we are born again, His glory in us, we can experience it. Under the old covenant, people could know about God's glory. But in the new covenant, people can know personally God's glory. In the new covenant, people can know personally God's glory. As we sit in this room, in this moment of time, we who are Christians are in this moment of time, either looking at the face of Moses, our own strength, our own abilities, our own achievements, or we're looking at the face of Christ. It's not possible to do both at the same time. Paul acknowledges that the law came with glory, but he says it was a temporary glory on the face of Moses, which cannot compare with the eternal glory in the face of Christ, the creator of the universe, the eternal God. But if the glory on Moses' face was so great that the children of Israel could not even look at it, how much greater must be the glory in the face of Christ? He's comparing these two covenants. If the old covenant, he says, that doomed us was good, how much better is the new covenant that saves us? If the covenant that brought death was good, how much better is the covenant that brings life? It is so much better, Paul says, that it just makes the old covenant look like it had no glory at all. The glory of the new covenant is so much greater and so much better, it makes the glory of the old covenant as if it had no glory at all. When my daughter was about 5 years old, we bought a new car. We had to go to Washington State to pick it up. So Sarah stayed behind with some friends. Before we left to get the new car, she said, "Daddy, Daddy, when we get the new car, please keep the old car, Daddy. I love that car. We can't get rid of it, Daddy." Well, what does a dad say in those impossible situations? We already made arrangements. We knew who we were going to sell it to. What do we say? "We'll see. We'll see." So we went up to Washington State and picked up the car from another dealership, and we returned to Albany, and we stopped at the house where my daughter had been staying. We picked up my daughter in the new car, watched in the rearview mirror. She sat in the back, running her hands across the velour cloth on the back of the new seat. After about 2 minutes, she spoke up, "Daddy, it's okay to get rid of the old car. I didn't know this would be so nice. I didn't know this one would be so nice." Paul says, if you understand the difference, you'll never want to go back to keeping the law. You'll never want to go back to the old covenant. Let's go back to the GPS. You're paddling west, clutching your GPS, but your strength is fading, and you realize you're wrong. You realize you have no hope. And suddenly, you hear a voice from up above, about 60 feet. A rope ladder splashes down in front of you, and the voice says, this vessel will take you to Hawaii if you can't make it there on your own. And so you drop your GPS, and you grab the rope, and gratefully you fall onto the deck of the ship. That's the new covenant. It takes you there. But now suppose that you're a believer in Corinth. The church leaders welcome you aboard this ship, and they ask you about the GPS. You say, I had to let go of it. When I came on board, I couldn't climb the ladder with it. They say, not to worry. It's okay, because we have spares here on board. So now what you need to do is to jump back in the water and follow this GPS. The ship will be here for you, but the best way to enjoy the trip is to jump in and start swimming. Paul says, the glory of the old covenant, of hopelessly doing it on your own, has no appeal compared to the new covenant of life in the Spirit. And Paul gives us four contrasts between living in the flesh and living in the Spirit, between the old covenant and the new covenant. The first contrast is death or life. The new covenant life is the life of the Spirit. It is lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the life giver. It starts inside of us, working internally to produce change. Our hearts are changed by the ministry of the grace of God. Ray Stedman writes, we must be willing to believe God when he says, I will do it. I will give you the heart. I will give you the resources. You need to respond to me in love, in thanksgiving, in gratitude. In contrast, the old covenant is done in the flesh. Everything in the old covenant is done outside the Holy Spirit. Death is the absence of life. When a doctor checks a body, he doesn't look for signs of death. He checks for signs of life, pulse, breathing. He checks for signs of life. If Christ is our life, everything, and outside of Christ, if Christ is our life, and outside of Christ we have no spiritual life, then everything done in the old covenant outside of Christ is devoid of life. Is devoid of life. That's why it's a covenant of death. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. The old covenant is lived in the power of our own efforts, trying our best to be everything God wants us to be, and the results are shattering. Paul says the letter kills in verse 6. The letter kills. The written code crushes our spirit because it makes external demands, but doesn't give us the internal power to obey. The nature of the old covenant is trusting in self-effort to please God by doing what the law commands. Trusting in self-effort to please God by doing what the law commands. The second contrast he gives us of these four is stones or hearts. Stones or hearts. The old covenant, Paul writes, was written on tablets of stone. The new tablet was written by the Spirit of God on human hearts. The old covenant is outside of us. Like physical healing, spiritual healing and transformation must happen from the inside. The old covenant is about changing externals. The new covenant is about change from the inside. The old covenant is about changing the way we act. The new covenant is about changing who we are. Trusting the old covenant makes us into play actors. The new covenant makes us more like Christ. When the heart is changed to be more like Jesus, people, not things, not externals, become our priority as they were for Jesus. One mark of false Christianity, of imitation or permanent, fading or permanent. The old covenant is fading away, Paul says. Hebrews 8:13 says this, "And when he said a new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. It is fading away." Verse 11 of our text says, "For that which fades away was with glory. If that which fades away was with glory, how much more that which remains is in glory." When we try to serve under the old covenant of self-effort, there is sometimes a measure of glory. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 6. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So then, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. They have their glory. Reward of self-effort is self-glory. Like the spark from a campfire, it disappears in a moment. It's gone forever. It brings no glory to God. It gives us no joy in the faith. In fact, the moment when our moment of glory is past, it leaves us empty and craving for more. In the flesh, we are addicted to our own glory. By contrast, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, we read, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Nothing is lost that is done in Christ. The glory remains." I played in band in junior high school, and we had our spring concert. Our spring concert was on the night of the heavyweight match between Sonny Liston and Cassius Clay. And as the band director turned to the audience to announce the next number, the trombone player behind me leaned over and whispered, "He's down. He's down, guys. Liston is down. He's not getting up. Clay has won." We hadn't noticed that he had a transistor radio and an earplug in his ear. He'd been listening all through the concert. He'd been listening to the fight. Well, Cassius Clay went on to become Muhammad Ali, who triumphantly proclaimed, "I am the greatest. I am the greatest." And I remember the 1994 Olympics, as you may as well, where this giant of a man, now with feeble body and shaking hand, could hardly lift the torch to light the flame. All that we do in our own strength is fading away. It will all be gone. It all goes back in a box. Those houses on Park Place, those hotels on Boardwalk, those fleeting moments of artificial glory disappear forever when the board is folded up and the game is over. But everything the Spirit of God does in us and through us endures forever. In fact, Peter writes, "It is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you." In Christ, the glory never fades, and the best always lies ahead. The ushers will come forward. We'll prepare to receive our morning offering. Please pray with me. Lord, I ask that your Spirit might speak the truth of this passage first into my own life and my own heart, and into the lives and hearts of everyone here. I know in my own heart, I see the tendency to live life on a performance basis of the old covenant, to promote myself, to live for the approval of others. Open my eyes. Open our eyes to what we lose when we live like that. Grip our hearts anew and afresh with the freedom and the joy of a new covenant. Nothing coming from me, everything coming from God. As we live our lives in constant gratitude for that which you have done for us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You are my God, I will give thanks to you. You are my God. You did not wait for me to draw near to you, but you clothed yourself with frail humanity. Did not wait for me to cry out to you, but you let me hear your voice calling me, and I'm forever grateful to you. I'm forever grateful for the cross. I'm forever grateful.
For me to cry.